Our collect begins today with, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, keep your household, the church, continually in your true religion, that we who trust in the hope of your heavenly grace may always be defended by your mighty power. And this hits on a theme that's common through all three of our lectionary readings for today, and even in our psalm. The common idea that ties them all together is the idea that our religion is true. That's quite a wild claim to make, that we believe the things we believe here and teach the things that we teach here because of the fact that we believe that these things are true. In the passage from Judges today, we hear the call of Gideon, a man called as a judge in a lawless Israel. And we're tempted to hear Gideon as a sort of hero, and he may be that. But in the context of the larger narrative of his life, which our passage never really gets to, we learn that he is a man enmeshed in the culture of a foreign people, the Canaanites. He knows the law of Moses very poorly. His family includes the worship of Yahweh alongside a number of other pagan practices, such as Baal worship and other idols. And because these things have so deeply shaped him, he can only see Yahweh as one God among gods. Perhaps the best God, but not in any sense different than all the other gods. And because of this, whatever measure of courage and might that the scriptures use to describe him, it's done ironically. Hence, we meet the courageous Gideon in the beginning of his call, hiding wheat from a coming invasion rather than preparing for war. Scripture gives us Gideon as a foil, as an example of what apostasy looks like in the church. When we abandon study of Scripture, when we abandon the practice of daily meditating on God's law, when we cease to worship God in the manner that He's shown us, and then when we bring in other customs in the place of those things, we obtain a certain forgetfulness. We forget who, in fact, God is. We forget what God has done, and in doing so, we lose the capacity to discern truth from error. We become a people for whom there is no king, and each of us does what is right in our own eyes. Maybe during Lent, you can take some time and read through the whole book of Judges and see for yourselves the very disgusting outcome of this legacy. The story does not end well. One of the repeated ideas in the account of Gideon's call is the idea that it is truly the angel of the Lord that has come to Gideon. Gideon is doubtful about this, but he understands that the only way this call to stand against the Midianites would not be in vain is if the call is truly from the Lord. He just can't recognize the angel of the Lord for who he is. And this idea that truth goes hand in hand with the Word of God pervades all of our readings today. In our gospel reading, when the crowds were desperately pressing in on Jesus, pushing him all the way to the shore, Luke tells us that the reason the crowds were pressing in on him was to hear the word of God. There is a sense of deep longing and hunger for something which the people innately knew, that if there was real truth to be heard, real sound teaching, faithful teaching, a thing that they could believe is true, true truth, then they would find that hunger satiated only from the mouth of God himself. Jesus moves into a boat off the shore in order to better teach the crowd from a distance, and then he calls Simon Peter to cast his nets. Peter, in an act of faith, says, "At your word, I will let down the nets." And in doing so, so great a number of fish were brought in that he and his friends had to work together to pull in the haul as the nets were breaking from the load and the boats were sinking. In this, Jesus showed the power of his word, but also the truthfulness of it. He showed his word as true. It's worth meditating here a bit on the meaning of truth. Philosophy has taught us to abstract the word truth from its native context, making it refer to a total set of information or a list of all the facts and propositions that are the case. And that's being opposed to all the things that are not the case. And so one who's in search of truth is trying to uncover or find all the things that are on the list of the things that I should believe. And then also, what things should I not believe? But the more primal meaning of the word truth is much more organic in character. When we speak of the truth of something, we're talking about how trustworthy it is, how faithful it is. You might have heard this sense in older phrases like, to thine own self be true. Or maybe the phrase, a tried and true method. A true friend is not just someone who we have verified is in fact a friend. Rather, a true friend is one who has been faithful, who we have always been able to rely upon. For God to be true and every man a liar is not to say something like, God exists. The truth of God is a character claim. For God to be true to us is to find that he is very much for us, that he acts with our interests at heart, that he has committed himself to us, and that we can trust in him to make good on his promises. The claim of God's truthfulness is a claim about his righteousness. Hence, our psalm for today. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall flourish out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And this is a reflection on the saving act of God, that he will send forth his word to deliver his people from judgment, bringing about peace and salvation. In our world, truth is an increasingly foreign concept. Underlying every claim of truth, we cynically suspect that there is secretly not a claim of truth, but a claim of power. The one who gets to speak of what is true and what is false is given power over others. And cynically, it's simply taken for granted that such power is used self-servingly and at the expense of others. So, every claim of truth is met with suspicion. We see this most clearly in the way that we interpret political claims, especially the claims of our enemies. If one is a liberal, then every assertion that a conservative makes is an attempt to preserve power and authority for the current powers that be, and is interpreted as a covert attempt to continue to suppress and exploit marginalized populations. Likewise, a conservative hears every word of a liberal as a means to undermine historic norms and structures, and this only to bring about their own private benefit, not the benefit of the Commonwealth. There are no more facts, just marketing and rhetorical manipulation that's employed to further the agenda of any interested party. So in America, we are a people aching for actual truth, true truth, not because we're philosophers, but because we are people, and people cannot survive without trust. This is the growing consensus in psychology today, that the most fundamental gift you can give any child at all is stability. A child that finds in their parents a rock of trust and consistent care is a child that has its most essential needs met. Such a child has the opportunity to thrive. But the need for rootedness extends beyond the nuclear family. Such rootedness is lacking in all domains. Each person is increasingly taught to do what is right in their own eyes, casting off the chains of their past. And in doing so, truth is found in the grit of carving out an identity for oneself, an identity that transcends bodily, social, and religious categories. But as the Old Testament prophets are fond of reminding us, when one carves a transcendent being out of wood or stone or gold, you haven't found something true, something trustworthy, something reliable. Instead, you've only fashioned an idol, a dumb thing that cannot hear your prayers and cannot speak the truth to you. An idol cannot call you to repent of your sins. An idol cannot be trusted with your soul. An idol cannot join mercy and truth because it cares not for anything. An idol cannot make good on any promises it offers because the secret of idols is that the only voices that lie behind the idol are the demonic and the self that has been handed over to them. An idol cannot bring flourishing because it is by definition false. It is literally an image and not the real. An idol is literally untrustworthy. An idol cannot look down from heaven because it calls not from heaven, but from hell. An idol may issue a call to you, but it cannot bring about your salvation, only your condemnation. Therefore, when the call goes out from the idol, unlike the call of God that the psalmist speaks of, the call that speaks peace unto his people, bringing about their repentance, the idolatrous call will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, and will bring forth only suffering and violence. In our psalm today, the psalmist is making a call on God. In Judges, God is making a call on Gideon. In Luke, Jesus is calling the disciples. And our epistle reading for today from 1 Corinthians regards another one who is called, the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul's calling is a somewhat unique calling, and we won't spend much time exploring that today, which means we're going to look more at the first half of today's text and not so much at the second half. Paul's apostolic call is a specific call, a call from God to be sent into the world and ring out the gospel call to all peoples. And the gospel call that he issued to them, the very word of God that he spoke to the people, that he preached, is a call issued and received by faith in the absolute surety of God and his promises. He says that this gospel call is the firm foundation in which they stand. He says this gospel call that they cling to is the very thing which is bringing about their salvation. This call, this word from God, is the power of their salvation. Their only hope is to cling fast to that trustworthy saying. To bring assurance in the goodness and righteousness and truthfulness of that call, Paul reminds the Corinthian church to whom he's ministering of the source of that call. This is not something that Paul contrived on his own, something he just made up, but it's something that was in turn handed over to him. And what was the call that he received? That Christ died for our sins. And why should we trust that? Because it was in accordance with the scriptures. And what more? That he was buried and was raised on the third day. And why is that good news? Because in his suffering and dying and being buried and then rising on the third day, he does so truly. That is, as one who is trustworthy, as a thing to be relied upon, as an instance of God making good on the promises to his people, a promise in accordance with the scripture, such promises as we find in our psalm, that by his word he will bring an end to his wrath, that he will put an end to the judgment of his people, and that indeed he will show us his mercy and grant us his salvation. Faith is the appropriate response to this call. Faith is the reception of the trustworthiness of it and the willful clinging to its certainty. Moreover, faith is the reception that this call is to you and to your children, that if you will build your house upon this rock, on God the rock, and receive his promises as made and kept for you, then through this promise you can be saved. Through this word of truth to you, this trustworthy saying that Christ has died for you and that God has raised him up for you, that through his death he has put an end to the power that death and sin have over you, through hearing and receiving the gospel call made to you, that God has certainly and finally acted on behalf of you, that he has shown his goodness to you and now has made peace for you, through hearing and owning that call as a gift to you, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, then by that very word, you can be saved. Amen.